And where some people are not yet in their first charge, and some people are not yet maybe within the Kirk session. So please forgive me. Most of what I'm going to address is the assumption that you are in a church and you're one of the elders of that church. But if you're not yet at that stage, I'm guessing because you're here, it's likely to be in the near future that you will be. And then what I'm hoping to do is that we'll break into groups, and this might intuitively sound like the wrong order. I want us then to take the time to pray. I would rather that wasn't squeezed. And then I have some questions that you can discuss in the groups. But hear that order. So when we go off into groups, I don't want you to just jump into the questions, because one of the most valuable things I think about these days is just being able to share with others about our situation and to pray for that. And often conversations flow from that later, and friendships deepen, and help and encouragement is given through that. That's part of why we're not just a conference group. We are a fellowship, and we want to try to deepen that fellowship. So let me give you a little bit of personal background and some kind of intuitive things before I look at the whole idea of the role of the pastor teacher within the Kirk session. I'm going to limit it to that. I know we said it, we'd talk about leadership in the church, but I want to really focus on our role with elders. And I do that because I strongly personally feel that the eldership within PCI is not in a good place. I've no way of knowing whether it's worse than 100 years ago or 50 years ago or whatever. But I do know that there are less and less ruling elders who stand up and in some way give instruction to people like us and are listened to. And that hasn't always been the case. And I'm not just talking about the courts of the church. I went to Ballyrushane, and I have to be careful because there was somebody sitting here who was a member of the church at that time, and their dad was in the session. And I went, a young, naive minister, thinking, here I go, this is wonderful. I'd been an assistant in Old Park with a Kirk session that I think really did take seriously their call to be servant leaders of the church, a number of whom could have stood up and led worship and spoken at the service and often did at other groups, and prayed a lot about the life of that church and the mission in the world. And I thought, that's what I'm going to. And boom, I found 11 elders there, one of whom openly expressed faith, another I discovered as a secret believer, and the rest were good church people. And I mean that, they were good church people. They were kind to me. They were loving, more kind than I was to them, I have to confess. And after 3 or 4 years of trying to work with the session and kind of give them respect, I turned to the midweek people and they became like my Kirk session. So if God was impressing something on me about the church and the need to be transformed, I shared it with them around the session. And I was wrong to do that. Because by saying that, I was really saying God was not involved in picking these elders and calling them. And I neglected really working with them. And I do regret that. It would have been harder for me to do it, but I believe I wasn't fulfilling my calling. And so that's kind of the background of this paper. Some of us sitting and indeed standing in the room have to work with elders that maybe make life difficult for us and maybe even seem to hold back the kingdom of God in the local church. So how do we build a team? What does that look like? I also want to be upfront and say that the current distinction that we have between teaching and ruling elders, I don't find in Scripture. It's my personal view that all elders should be apt to teach, should be actually doing that ministry. And I'm not just thinking about in a house pastorally, I'm thinking about teaching publicly, not necessarily in front of a whole congregation. And I don't see anywhere, I'm going to spend a little bit in this paper saying that the New Testament church had a model where there was a minister who kind of chaired all the official meetings and led the church the way we do. So if you don't like that bit, you can turn off or you can throw sticks at me or whatever. So let me share. I told you where I'm going. I'm assuming that everyone does believe that the Bible teaches that local congregations should be governed by a plurality of elders. If an Anglican has crept in here unawares, well, they'll be really offended. But I am going to say a little bit about what I think we find in the New Testament in terms of pastoral oversight by groups or councils of elders. And nearly, it seems they're nearly all in all the first churches, covering quite a wide geographical and cultural area. It became common practice very early on in the church, even before the New Testament was complete. Acts 11 and James 5 tell us of elders being found in the churches of Judea and the surrounding area. Elders governed the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Among the churches planted by Paul, leadership by groups of elders was established in churches such as Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Acts 14, 23. And in the church at Philippi, the very first verse of his letter to the Philippians. And in the churches on the island of Crete, Titus 1 and 5. And according to the well-traveled letter of 1 Peter, elders existed in churches throughout northwestern Asia Minor, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 5. And there are also strong indications that elders existed in churches in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12, and Rome, Hebrews 13 and 17. But perhaps where we might differ amongst ourselves, interpretation is, what about the roles of people like Timothy, Epaphras, James, that are mentioned in the New Testament, particularly in the letters? Were they examples of what we practice today, of local pastoral leadership by one individual? And to be fair, it can be argued they were. But it seems to me in the case of Timothy and Epaphras, they look much more like apostolic delegates doing pastoral work in much the same way as Paul did it. They were much more like church planters and evangelists. And even James in the New Testament church at Jerusalem is never identified as having a particular official position. When other people look at the role of elders, they say, oh, no, you need to go further back. You need to go back to the Moses model. And the argument for that, of continuing what we practice, if you like, is, wasn't Moses the sole leader of Israel and the elders his assistants? So isn't the minister kind of like Moses, and aren't the elders like our assistants, which is, to be frank, the way most people see it? Yet, I hope we would believe the local church pastor doesn't represent Moses. If anyone represents Moses today, it's Jesus. Moses isn't a figure of Graham Connor, he's a figure of Christ. And as I hope we'll see as John preaches later, it's Jesus who leads us in all that we do and is always present with us, Matthew 18, 20 and 28, 20. Christ is our Moses, our great deliverer, the pastor's not. Of course, after the children of Israel settled in the land and particularly in their cities, they were no longer to be led by Moses or his successor, Joshua. They were to be led primarily by their local elders and the priestly family, with God as their king and shepherd. And the sad story of 1 Samuel 8 of the choice of wanting a king and of Saul reminds us of that. Just as an aside, that's one of the great things about Afghanistan. If there's ever a huge church planted in Afghanistan, it'll be Presbyterian, because all the villages in Afghanistan are run by the elders. And it has taken foreign governments a long time to discover that. That they need to deal with the elders in village by village by village by village if they want to befriend the people. As an aside, one of the great Afghan proverbs is, you can never buy an Afghan, you can only rent them. So if the elders of a village today think the Taliban's the best option for them, they're with the Taliban. And in a month's time, if they think it's the foreign soldiers or the government, they're for the government. But it seems to me that was the kind of leadership that Israel had, village by village, town by town, local elders or leaders were shepherds for the family, and it usually was an extended kind of family. And then there was this priestly role, and under both was God as the king and shepherd. To argue for pastoral oversight by a group of qualified elders is not to deny that God raises up extraordinary gifted people to teach and lead his people. Evangelists, missionaries, teachers, preachers, church planters, and the list could go on. To plant churches, to recover truth, to defend truth, to write, to correct people. But that's a different matter from the organization and pastoral oversight of a local church, it seems to me. Both kinds of people are needed, but they may not be one and the same. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it seems to me that the church, the community of believers, were a non-clerical community. Unlike Israel, that divided people into sacred priestly members and lay members, the first century Christian church was a people's movement. God's Spirit came to dwell with ordinary common people, and that through them the Spirit displayed the life of Jesus to the believing community and to the world. It doesn't anywhere, as far as I can see, separate out a priestly or clerical class. Under the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus, every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a holy saint, a royal priest, a Spirit-given member of the body of Christ. And Paul taught that a wide diversity and variety of gifts and services exists within the body of Christ, and we can read them, for example, many of them in 1 Corinthians 12. But in none of his letters, or the other New Testament letters, is there any hint of a sort of mystical gap between sacred clergy and common lay people. If that was the case, surely something as fundamental as that to the church should at least be mentioned in the New Testament, should it not? Instead, the New Testament stresses the unity of the people of God, the images they use, the body, one family, one building, and I think deliberately dismantles the sacred secular concept that existed between priest and people that was the common culture of believing people when Jesus came to earth, the common belief under the old covenant. 1 Peter 2, 5-10 is part of what I quoted there about being a kingdom of priests, or a holy saint, royal priesthood. It's something that was lost on me until recently, that kind of challenge of the new covenant, that suddenly we were all priests, we were all holy, and we were also in this earth, if I can put it that way. Our common life and our spiritual life should not and cannot be separated at all. I wouldn't want to argue that it's deeply ingrained in the minds and practices of many Presbyterians that the ordained minister alone is qualified to pastor the church, to lead in worship, to administer the Lord's Supper and baptism and preach by and large, and that the believing community are not fit to carry these things out, which suggests to me that we're pretty close to a sacramental view of ordination. In the people's minds, I'm not talking about our statements of faith, but in practice. I don't know whether you have the same experience as me. Maybe it's just because I'm a holy person. I don't know. But I go into a house, you know, and there's an elder already there visiting, and we're there for a particular reason. And I'm sitting talking, and not immediately, but at some stage in the conversation, they'll say, "Now, you'll pray for us, Graham, won't you?" I've never been in that conversation where they've turned and said to the elder first, "You'll pray for us." Man, people see us as priests. Now, I'm not saying it's important. Of course, we should pray for them. And it's important that that's part of our ministry. Ted Russell, who was one of my professors, who was kind of an evangelist when he was in Mount Pottinger, in the days when he went out to the garage and made the garage his study, and he decided that he would pray for every member of the congregation every year. And that's what he did all his time in Mount Pottinger. He gave himself to that ministry of prayer. And people began to know that. I don't know if people in Mount Pottinger caught on to that or not. Ephesians 4 has been one of the key passages for me, and I do want to read it here. It gives one description of our ministry, and I appreciate that it is only one description. But let me read Ephesians 4, verse 11. And following. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I have seen that as kind of my personal call in a local church, as one of those who are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And as we then together do that work of ministry, the body of Christ is built up in the way this passage suggests, and people mature and grow and are knitted together. And it tells us what that looks like. We are speaking the truth in love to one another. We're held together, and the body grows and builds itself up in love. As I said, most of us would describe ourselves, I hope, as pastor teachers, and I hope we believe we are clearly called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And if you're with me in that, even if you've disagreed with some of the things I've said earlier, the rest of what I want to say is focusing on this. How can we equip our elders for their work of ministry? How do we do that in this 21st century? There are lots of things that mitigate against that. First of all, in this 21st century, people rebel against leadership in general. Isn't there a pattern in our culture that we like to raise up leaders, and then as soon as they're there, we want to find all their weaknesses and knock them down? I was listening to debate on Radio Ulster, traveling one day as I was going to another church on a Sunday morning, and a dear old priest was on saying, you know, how they're really in crisis. And I can't remember the average age, he said, of priest. It scares me to think it was almost 80, he was saying, in Ireland, the average age of priest is that. And he was saying how they're not coping and so on. And the interviewer said to him, well, what is the reason? Well, he said, just people laugh at the thought of being a priest. People laugh at priests. They laugh at authority figures. Now, they may not be laughing at us the way many of the broader Catholic community do laugh literally at their priests and belittle them. But maybe they're doing that around us, behind our backs. And certainly the figure of a local Protestant minister is somewhere up close there in the community's eyes to that of a priest. We live in a world where if we begin to say to our elders, look, I want to help equip you to be leaders. First of all, some of them might be thinking, well, who are you to say that? They might literally be saying that. We can learn together, we don't need you. Or they might be saying, the last thing I want to be is a leader. They mightn't express that, but in their hearts they might be saying, when you get up there and you're leading, listen, you're going to be knocked down. And some of us sitting here can sadly testify to the way that happens in the church, not just in the community. I think it would also mitigate against us investing time in helping our elders for their work of ministry because we're busy. We're busy doing what people expect us to do as a local minister. So I go back to my story about Ballyrasheen. To my shame, I became busy trying to build up that body of believers who came together midweek to the cost of the eldership, I think, looking back. And there are so many demands on our time and on what we do that we don't do what is the most important things because other things come first. That's been my experience. But I believe that if eldership is to go deeper and be more effective in our congregations, and I believe that groups of elders are much more effective at doing that than one person who's the minister, then we as ministers need to rise to our calling to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and particular this group. If our local congregations have vibrant Kirk sessions, and maybe you're one of the few who have that, and if you are in the groups, tell them how that happens and how you keep fanning that flame. But if we have vibrant Kirk sessions of people displaying the life of Christ and fulfilling their calling as elders, then I believe many others will clearly follow their leaders in wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ, in all life discipleship, and in mission and gospel outreach. So what are we called to, and how can we better equip them? Some of the questions are going to look at that, but let me suggest some things. How can we build the the team together. What are elders called to? They're called, and I take this from Vintner's book on what is it called? Shepherds? That's when you get old, you forget. Shepherd leader. He suggests a number of areas that we're all called to be servant leaders. I don't know if it's a phenomenon just where I've been, but what tends to happen is that people, we're just in the process at the moment of in the middle of an election, and the congregation have selected people, and the presbytery are about to meet with them and interview them before we announce the names for final kind of approval. But there's almost a trend in churches where people look for, all right, it'll be provocative men in a congregation, and they're usually men who are active. I used to think, why do congregations select people to be elders? And at my lowest level, I said the people who lift the offering, they're up front, because people say, oh, they're there on a Sunday. Yeah, put their name down. It sometimes can be as bad as that. But often it's people who are active in the church. So you get Joe Bloggs, who's a BB officer, maybe even a junior section leader. And he is elected an elder. And within 5 years, he's no longer a junior section leader. He's an elder. And he'll be there on a Sunday, and he'll be there at the session meetings, and that's the ministry. In our congregation, elders still deliver tokens. Don't know what you think of that. But in other congregations, that doesn't even happen, and elders struggle even to find ways of connecting to the families, to be pastors to the families. But suddenly, if someone who's involved in an active ministry, and it's as if suddenly this calling to be an elder has to remove you from the activity of the church. I don't know whether that it seems to me that happens more often than not. And it's down, of course, partly to people thinking they're busy, or partly in a kind of naive way, I've been promoted to this bigger task and I kind of need to give myself to that. Servant leaders. How do we model that as ministers? How do people know that we're servants? And how do we help elders to be servants of the congregation? A former moderator who's much wiser than I said, you know, the problem is that a lot of ministers and elders are more like sheepdog than shepherds. We can be biting at people's heels to move them on and be quite legalistic and hard and not up there saying, this is what it looks like to be Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ. Those are scary words, aren't they, that Paul gives to Timothy. They're pastoral leaders. And that includes protecting the flock. How many of our elders actually know the Reformed faith? I'll come back to that, so that they can protect the flock. How many of them are informed about the cultural shifts all around us and what people are thinking now and will be acting out in 2 or 3 years' time in a very different culture from the Christian culture? How do we help elders think that way? Look ahead to where things are going. They're called to feed the flock. How do we feed them? To lead the flock, to care for the flock. And of course, we're told they have to be qualified. They have to have character and abilities. Remember the three basic abilities that are given to elders? Almost all the New Testament instruction about the qualifications of an elder are the same as the qualifications of a Christian. With maybe three differences. One is that they're able to manage the family household well. They're able to provide a model for others to follow, and they're able to teach and defend the faith. How can I help the elders in Second Saintfield to do all three? And then, of course, there is the motivation. What is the motivation of being an elder in our congregations? Might even say, what is the motivation of being a teaching elder? Do we lose that? Is it for the glory of God? We have two Presbyterian churches in Saintfield. Saintfield's a village of 3,000 people. There's no elder currently in Saintfield who can remember a time when the two Kirk sessions ever met. Now, there's something strangely crazy about that, isn't there? They're frightened to, of course. If we start to do that, one day there'll only be one church in Saintfield. Praise the Lord if there is, you know. Missionally, it's crazy. We're in a historic position, But you can't just sit with that. You've got to work towards doing something. So we, the Liberal Church in the Village, and we are the Liberal Church in the Village, have been struggling to think about outreach, and we have just written a letter to the Evangelical Church in the Village and said, look, your elders need to help our elders so that we can do outreach, and we'll be interested to see what the reaction is. But that's where we're at. How do we teach elders and equip them for their ministry? That's the big question I want you to tease out. And it's my conviction that it's not enough to teach the Word of God Sunday by Sunday in our pulpits, and perhaps in small groups and midweek meetings where some, if not all, of our elders might attend. We need to actively set aside time with our elders to envision, equip, and enthuse them. Indeed, at this late stage in my ministry, I would say that this must be my priority for the rest of my time. The main business of our Kirk Session gatherings, rather than, as often as the case, routine business. About three years ago, we decided we would not have any business at the Kirk Session, and they were kind of shocked. I said, what we'll do is we'll think of two areas of church life, and we'll sit down and chat about it and pray about it. Now, I have kind of two generations of elders. Saintfield used to be a country village, and it's now a suburban village. So you have these older folk who think country, rarely speak. But if you say, we're going to do this next Friday, and they say, we'll be there, you know, unless they're in hospital having an operation, they'll be there. You know, that's good and bad. And then of these younger guys, you know, who are suburban people, go get up, go business folk for the most part, very able, they'll talk about everything. Whether they turn up next Friday or not, it's a different thing. They have an awful lot in their life. I'm not condemning them. And you can see the kind of clash of the two. And so I said, okay, how can we maybe get the older folk to talk a little bit more and the younger folk to kind of engage with something that's not routine? And we said, no business. And I said, we're not going to make decisions tonight. We're not going to come to final things tonight. And suddenly the older generation started to talk. It was as if something had lifted them. Oh, I can talk here. We don't actually have to make a decision. I don't have to come down one side or the other. And we managed to do that for 2 years. Now it's slowly creeping back in, but you can do it. You can, well, in my experience, you can have 10 minutes at the end to do all the routine stuff instead of taking 2 hours at a session meeting. But what should this include? It's my conviction. What should this include? And then I want to finish with sort of the model of Jesus and then let you go into groups. What does it look like to be a teaching elder who gives himself to equip the other elders for ministry? It seems to me that that must include regular doctrinal studies of the Word of God. I'm so thankful to God for those that were a bit ahead of me in ministry that kind of discovered and rediscovered expository preaching. And for the most part of my ministry, that's what I've spent, preaching through books of the Bible, through passages of the Bible. But I've come to realize the longer I do that, that it's very easy for me not to give any kind of doctrinal framework in that. I can preach salvation history from beginning to end and love it, and I love sharing that. But I could spend 30 years in a pulpit and never deal with some of the great doctrines of Scripture. And that seems to me an amazing thing. But looking back, I think that's the case. And I'm convinced our elders seem to be largely ignorant of what it means to be a Reformed church. So might it be, instead of, as I have done most of my life, prioritizing Sunday and midweek, that somewhere in that mix, there should be a very regular time, maybe even a weekly time, of discipling elders in terms of our understanding of the Reformed faith? I think we need to build in regular training of what it means to lead the flock of God. I'll be about to, with these two new guys, spend the 6 nights where we do the training and stamp, that's it done. Bit like those of us who went to college after 3 years, that's it done. That's you equipped for the next 40 years. 3 months later, you think, help. Regular training in what it means to lead the flock of God. I've been in 3 very different congregations in PCI and a very different one overseas. But in each of those, I do know that the congregation admire the elders, for the most part, and want them to lead. look up to them. Haven't always appreciated that. Regular equipping of their teaching opportunities. If all elders should be apt to teach, at least in visitation, but I think also in leading of small groups and still in organizations and in other opportunities, and yes, teaching in public services. How do we release them and give them opportunity to teach and spend time with them as they learn to do that? We need to release them into clear public ministry where they are teaching. Is that not the pattern in the New Testament church? Apt is quite a strong word, I think, in the original. We need to develop kind of, I don't like these words, mentoring and accountable relationships within the Kirk session, including the minister. Those of you who are ministers that are more than 2 or 3 years in a charge will know, let me tell you what a Kirk session meeting used to be like for me. The night before the Kirk session, I didn't sleep and Pat just went to bed early. She knew not to talk to me. The night of the Kirk session, when I came home, Pat would have already been in bed. She knew just not to talk to me, and I was up the walls. And for weeks after, I'd be thinking about all the issues. And then it suddenly dawned on me, you know, the rest of the elders, they came in that night, they're not prepared. Why would I ever give them a 10-page document to read on the night that I'd been living with for months? What a crazy thing to do. They'd come from work. They'd probably come from their family. They'd probably rushed out from their meal to get there. The last thing they're thinking about is Kirk session business. Unless they're those awkward types, you know, at 10:30 at night, any other business, moderator, you can get rid of that, by the way. And some people will tell you how to do that. But most of them won't give a thought. And here's the other thing. See, as soon as the Kirk session meeting's over, most of them won't give a lot of thought to what was said. Is that, there's guys with more experience than me. I think that's, and we ministers have to learn that. We have to learn that we live in a slightly different world, and how do we bridge that world? How do we help them to think more as a leader without burdening them? And I think that's what I mean by kind of regular relationships within the Kirk session, including me, including you, that it's not just about those meetings. Would it be right, for example, and some of us here are in churches with very large sessions, and this mightn't work, but most of us have manageable sessions. Would it be right that every month the first visit or encounter with a church member we had put in our diary is, I'm going to spend an hour with that elder this week and an hour with that elder next week? It might be very informally. It might be one-to-one Bible study. It could be anything to develop those relationships. That it's more than just a group of people meeting. And we need to envisage, equip, and enthuse every elder of the work of God beyond the local church. We have just decided to give a fair amount of money to help pastors in Africa. It worries me that PCI increasingly is becoming a church that just looks in on itself and doesn't get encouragement for what God is doing in the world. Really thrilling, exciting things that God is doing in the world. That fires me up because I'm sharing the same gospel here and I believe in the same God and I believe he does the same work. But I need to hear of places where the church is breaking through and the gospel is being established. 5 more minutes. You'll have heard about the master's model, won't you? It's often the model that's shared for discipleship, but I want to think, could it be a model that we use within the Kirk session? He taught, he did something, the disciples watched, they learned, and he talked with them. Then they went with him and they did it together, and they came back and they talked and they learned. And then the time comes when Jesus says, you go and do. And they went and they did, and they came back and they talked and they prayed. And they learned. It's the apprenticeship model, isn't it? I actually think it's a model that men rise to. I think men want an adventure, and they like to have an adventure together with other men. And I'm deliberately putting it that way, and I know that's not politically correct. But all the men's ministry stuff that you read, and all the models that are there in Scripture, and especially Jesus, there was an adventure, there was courage, there was a stepping out, there was leading. So they then, of course, were able to train others to do, and they learned. I remember hearing as a young minister of an OMF missionary who had spent a long time, I'm pretty sure it was in the Philippines, and they had been doing church planting evangelism, and I don't know whether it was after, I suppose in those days it would have been 6 or 8 years they came home, John. There wasn't kind of midterm thing, but after 6 or 8 years they came back, and this guy was just so depressed. And I think it was in England, the local OMF group said, well, give us your report. And he said, listen, there's been no churches planted. There's been no response that I can see to the gospel. And he went through all this list of no, no, no. He said, but the only thing I've managed to do is to train 6 people to do what I've been doing. And they just jumped on that. And they said, you mean you've multiplied this ministry sixfold? Wow. I'm trying to get that kind of vision across. And I suppose I'm questioning myself, is our separation of paid ministers and unpaid elders clearly taught in the scriptures? Is it the only model? Is it the one model that's fit for purpose in a reformed church in the 21st century? I'm asking the question. Is our designation of teaching and ruling elders mean that ruling elders never think they should be apt to teach? And does it mean from our side that we would never let them loose in a pulpit, or hardly ever, maybe an elder service once a year, you know? Why are local churches not producing local teachers beyond youth work? Is it biblical that the courts of the church are chaired? Oh no, I don't even want to go there. Chaired by teaching elders only? Well, our role is to, I think, equip the saints for the work of ministry, and I've just looked at a little bit of the subset of it. How do we equip the elders for the work of ministry? I'm going to stop there. How long have we got?